Thank you, William. If ever we have a St. Thomas's app with people from our church reading the Bible, I will be voting for William to be on that app for us. Very helpful. Thank you, mate. It's good to be back with you, and we're going to continue looking at John's Gospel. Keep those Bibles open to John chapter 3. Over the last few days, I've been at two weddings, both of them here, both very happy occasions to be a part of. Everything went to plan, and it was a wonderful time. I want you to imagine, after church, maybe even this evening, one of your male friends, one of your mates, comes up to you and hands you a wedding invitation. Of course, you're thrilled, you don't have time to read it, but you receive it with great joy, and you assure them that you'll be there. As the day approaches, you get what you're going to wear ready, you get a gift sorted, you confirm that you'll be in attendance at the reception. Finally, the big day comes. You come to the church, you're excited, you send them a quick text saying you're praying not just for the day but for a great marriage, and you're really thrilled at what's about to take place. You get to the church, you take your seat, you see your friend standing here with all the rest of the groomsmen, looking very polished and suave. The door shuts at the back, the bride's here, and all eyes turn to the front. And yet you notice that your friend is not where he should be. In fact, he's standing next to the groom in the place of the best man. You begin to panic, you fumble around, you look down at your order of service, you pull out your wedding invitation, and you realize that this isn't your friend's wedding at all. He's just the best man. He was the one who had passed on the invitation. He was the one who was helping his friend. Slightly exaggerated story, and I'm sure it will never happen, but it's a classic case of mistaken identity. I'm sure none of us would ever make this mistake, but John wants us to be absolutely clear who the bridegroom is. And that's what we have in these verses. John, the author, wants us to be absolutely clear, absolutely unmistakably clear on who the bridegroom is, on his unparalleled brilliance, his unrivaled majesty. And as we are clear on who he is, we'll give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. Very simple point, very simple message tonight, and two simple points, the best man and the bridegroom. Before we begin, let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a short prayer that's printed on one of the plaques around this church. Let's pray together. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits with which you have given us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, may we love you more dearly, may we follow you more nearly. We ask this in your name. Amen. John chapter 3, point 1, the best man. In these last few weeks, we've seen glimpses of Jesus' greatness. At the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus turned water into wine, indicating that he's the true bridegroom who brings in the Messianic age. Then he went down to Jerusalem and he cleared out the temple and he showed himself to be the true meeting place between God and man. We then saw Jesus interact with Nicodemus, and he showed that he's the true teacher who will bring about a true and lasting salvation. Now Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes out into the Judean countryside, and we have this strange little period where there's an overlap between John's ministry and Jesus. And Jesus' disciples begin baptizing, and John disciples come to him. They come to him jealous. They're agitated. They're worked up because more and more people are going to Jesus. They say to him in verse 26, Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. No doubt these are some of John's closest followers. They call him Rabbi, indicating that they're wholeheartedly committed to following him and his teaching. And they see what Jesus and his disciples are doing as undermining. They're distracting from John's ministry. But the reality is that they've missed the entire point. They've missed the main message that John has been trying to get out. John has been trying to say something entirely different to what they're getting. And so John gently reassures them and clarifies them with great humility who he is. And he uses a wedding illustration. Very simply, I'm the best man. I'm not the bride. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I've come to serve his purposes. I've come to make sure that his mission stays on track. This is his day, and my joy is complete because of I've done what's required of me. John utters some of the most remarkable words. He must increase, and I must decrease. They're profound not just because of their humility, they're profound because they mark the end of an era and the dawn of another. These words, to increase and to decrease, they carry with them the idea of light from heavenly bodies burning more brightly as the night darkens, or growing more dimly as the day dawns. As John utters these profound words, he's recognizing that the sun is setting, not just on his ministry, but on the whole prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. From Moses to Samuel, from Isaiah to Malachi, God had raised up prophets to speak his word to his people. These were individuals who were called to point his people to look forward to him for their salvation. And John stood at the end of this great line, this great succession of prophets. He was the greatest in this line, not because of anything he had done, but simply because he had the privilege of pointing most clearly and most directly to God's only Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world and save his people from the wrath to come. And so with absolute certainty, he knew that this great ministry of pointing God's people forward to a Saviour was coming to an end. A new day had dawned with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Point one, John the author wants us to be absolutely, unmistakably clear how much greater Jesus is compared to all the Old Testament prophets who have come before him. Think of groomsmen as they burst forth at the beginning of a reception. They bust through those doors. Each one has a brief cheer, a moment of glory. Their 10 seconds of their song plays. And yet, finally, the best man comes. The cheers get even louder. But the best man knows it's not about him. It's the one to come. He signals the arrival of the bridegroom. He signals the one that we're really waiting for. So point one, the best man. Point two, the bridegroom. And we see in verses 31 to 36, the camera moves, and it moves from John interacting with his followers. And now we have John the author, the apostle, the evangelist, not John the Baptist, John the author, reflecting on this episode. And John the author gives us three reasons why Jesus, the bridegroom, is utterly unique. He's in a category completely of his own amongst this bridal party of biblical prophets. First, his origin. He comes from above. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. This little phrase is designed to jog our memories and to take us back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus had said to him, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. In other words, from where I've come from, that's where you need to be born. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, if you're going to see eternal life, you need to be born from above. Jesus himself had existed before he entered this world. He had existed in eternity past, in glory, in perfect relationship with the Father. His entrance into this world wasn't the start of his existence. He had existed in glory forever with the Father. He came into this world, and because he came from outside this world into it, he had authority over it. He simply had more power and more authority on this earth than anyone who ever had or anyone who ever will exist will have. Others have seen God, like Isaiah, but they've always been from the earth. And maybe God has revealed, perhaps in a very special and unique way, an aspect of his glory. But no one has ever come from God and entered into this earth except the Lord Jesus. And because he came from above, he's able to minister with unmatched power and authority. We've already seen this in John's gospel as he confronted people. He walked up to them and said, "Follow me," to Philip. And what did Philip do? He was so convinced that he went and grabbed Nathanael. He said, "Come, I found the one. I found the one whom God has promised to save this world with and through." If you've been studying Mark's gospel, you've seen it in Mark's gospel, where Jesus exercised power over the spirits, over nature. He's raised the dead. We're going to see this in a few years by the time we get to John 11, but we're going to see that Jesus raised Lazarus. Jesus ministered with absolute power and authority because he was above all. John wants us to be absolutely clear on Jesus' authority because of his origin. He came from above, and therefore he is above all. Secondly, he also wants us to see that he's utterly unique in his ability to speak the truth. What John means is, what John refers to when he refers to his ability to speak the truth is this word testimony. We see it in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Because Jesus has come from a perfect relationship with the Father, he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. And we will see that Jesus reveals things to people that are so profound, that are so insightful, that are so helpful, because he has seen them and received them from his Father. We already saw it in his interaction with Nicodemus, one of Israel's most learned and most well-respected teachers. And yet, Nicodemus was in the dark. He knew the scriptures, but he didn't know life. And Jesus came to him and said, "You don't get it. You need the lights to go on. You need God's Spirit to work on your life. And then you will see eternal life." We're going to see it next week when we look at Jesus' interaction with the woman by the well. Jesus will speak to her, and he will reveal things to her that are profound, that only the Father could have shown him. Jesus was utterly unique because of his origin. He's utterly unique because of his testimony, the words that he speaks. And the third way we see that he's utterly unique is because of his place in God's plans. Last week we saw God's absolutely astounding love for this broken and rebellious world. This love that reached out in mercy to save those who were under his judgment. It was a love that was completely and utterly undeserved. But this week we see a different aspect of God's love. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This isn't a love driven by mercy and compassion. This is a love that is deserved. This is a love that has full and complete confidence in the Son's ability to carry out God's plan, to save his people, and to bring judgment on his enemies. The Father has placed everything into his hands and entrusted the Son with his plans for the future. Jesus is utterly unique because of his origin, because of his testimony, and because of his place in God's heart. I hope you can see the unparalleled brilliance, the unrivaled glory, the utter uniqueness of the bridegroom. Jesus is unlike anyone else. Jesus is in a category all of his own. He existed before time, in eternity past, with the Father, and he has come to show the world God's love and to bring about an opportunity for all of us to hear him and who hear his words to receive eternal life. He will satisfy you like no other because he is above all. He will hold you steadfast through these storms of life because he is over all. He will bear witness to what he has seen and heard, and his witness, encouraged and enabled by the Holy Spirit, will be a continuing comfort to you throughout your life. He is the one who will receive the kingdom of God. He is the one who God will establish to rule this earth, and he is the one who will rid this earth of sin and pain. He is the one who will receive God's kingdom. Well, he is the one who our hearts are to be drawn to. And I hope you will be persuaded to give yourself wholeheartedly to him. We're left with two options at the end, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes, not whoever does, whoever believes, whoever trusts, whoever accepts, the Son has eternal life. And yet the opposite is so stark and such a strong warning. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jared mentioned that he heard a sermon on this passage by another preacher who had entitled the sermon, How to Be Sure You're Going to Hell. How to be sure you're going to hell. It's very easy, isn't it? Verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Want to be confident you're not going to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus? Do nothing. Ignore what you've heard. Throw away your Bible and carry on with life. Or will we be like John, joyfully accepting our place in God's great plan, joyfully receiving what is given to us freely, and not ignoring the Son, but putting our faith in him and recognizing that eternal life has come, that living words are before us, and that there is hope, there is a future. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. As we go into our weeks, Father, would you help us to see his brilliance? Would you help us to be captured by this perfect bridegroom in his unparalleled glory, in his unrivaled majesty, and in his unequaled power? Father, help us, wherever we're at, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.